All right, if you have your Bibles, open with me to John chapter 8. John 8, we're going to be starting in verse 21. And so we've been talking this weekend about the fear of the Lord. That's been our theme. It's something that is seldom taught in churches today. So many believers are really kind of unequipped to really fear God. They don't understand what it means to fear God. And we established yesterday that fearing the Lord, our Friday night, has to do with the idea of having a reverence for God, an awe for God. But it also carries the idea of having a reverence and awe for God that we know that when we sin, it displeases Him. So we want to live our lives in a way that honors Him, and that begins with the fear of the Lord. The Scripture is clear. We looked at many Scriptures this morning that deal with the idea that the beginning of wisdom comes with fearing God. David said that the fear of the Lord is something that can be taught, that it's a learned behavior, something we can learn to walk in each and every day. Well, tonight I wanted to kind of not break from our topic, but talk a little bit about another doctrine that's seldom heard of in church because really it doesn't fill seats. I told you guys I come from a big mega church up in Seattle. We're a church of 3,000 people, and we have people coming in and coming out. Very hard to get to know people in our church because there's so many of them. That's why we have what's called life groups, and everybody that's a member in our church is required to be in a life group, and that's where we do our community. And I was asked by one of the pastors, who's no longer with our church, but he asked me to come in several years ago and teach the high schoolers on the doctrine of hell. I said, okay. And I've never been asked back to teach in high school group. And we had several very angry mothers emailing the church saying, who was that big guy that came into the high school group? He scared my child. To which I say, good, good. And we had one kid, out of all the kids, and there's a couple hundred kids in our high school ministry, and one kid out of all those kids, called me up, said, can I come in and see you? I said, yeah, probably 17 years old at the time. He's got to be in his probably mid-20s now. And he was in a relationship with a girl, and he was doing things inappropriate with the girl. And after church, that Sunday, he broke up with her and said, we're never doing this again. And to eliminate the temptation, he was scared to death. And that's what the fear of the Lord does. There is a holy terror that when we talk about fearing God, that He's a holy God. Turn your Bibles, just as I'm rabbit trailing, keep your thumb here in chapter 8, just to kind of look at something real quick. Isaiah chapter 6. And this is a passage that you're familiar with. Look at verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each had six wings. With two He covered His face, with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one cried to another and said, holy, 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 the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of His glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of Him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, this is Isaiah, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. This kind of sets the stage for anybody. Isaiah just had a vision of God. And by seeing a holy God on His throne, high and lifted up, he basically said the Hebrew word for undone, you could translate it unraveled or unglued. He's coming apart at the seams because he has seen a holy God. And that's something that does not change in a New Testament economy. Even in the New Testament, Jesus is the same what? Yesterday, today, and what? Forever. So He was holy in the Old Testament. He's holy in the New Testament. And we should not lose sight of that. But there are people running around back in John 8 that either don't believe that God exists, or they've taken the God of the Bible and they've kind of fashioned for themselves a God that they feel comfortable with so they can sin with impunity and not really have to worry about God's wrath because they think they're good people. Have you ever shared the gospel with somebody and that you ask them inevitably the question, if you were to stand before God today and God was to say, why should I let you into my kingdom, what would you say? And 99.9% of the people that I talk to always say the same thing. Well, I'm pretty good. Really? My reply is always the same. Based on what? Based on whose definition of good? By what are you measuring yourself against? There has to be kind of a barometer for goodness, right? Are you measuring yourself against other people? Well, if I compare myself to Hitler, well, I'm Jesus, right? But if I compare myself to God, who is holy, and Jesus himself said, be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is what? Perfect. That's the standard, everybody. The standard for getting into heaven is absolute perfection 100% of the time with no margin for error. I said that to my dad just a couple of summers ago, and my dad looked at me and he goes, well, then no one's going to heaven. I said, exactly. That's why we're having this conversation. Yeah. And I come from a family where morality is a big deal. My father's a very moral man, very good man. But if you measure his goodness against a perfect, holy God, then we all, what? Fall short. So that's the unit of measurements. So when we come into John 8, you have to understand once again that Jesus is talking to a very religious crowd. And what I want to do tonight is kind of classify or categorize what are the attributes of someone who is going to hell. Now, I'm not going to get into a big dissertation about what hell is. I can tell you this, though. In the Gospels, out of all the things that Jesus taught, 21% of what he taught dealt with the doctrine of hell. He taught more on the doctrine of hell than he did on any other doctrine. More than God's grace, more than God's love, more than God's mercy combined. So to Jesus, who we believe is God in human flesh, he believed hell was a very real place and very real people went there. And so as we're talking this weekend about the fear of God, understanding the doctrine of hell and understanding the attributes of people who go there will help kind of elicit in us a fear of God that should never go away, even for the Christian. And like I said this morning, I fear God, but I don't fear God. I fear God because he's God and he's holy and he's awesome. And I don't fear God because he's my father. And we talked last night about the family relationship. I used my own father as an example. As I absolutely was in awe of my father, I reverenced my father, I was in fear of my father. My mother, not so much. So like I said last night, my mother could call my name, and it was often, I'll be there in a minute. My dad would call my name, and I was there before the sentence was over. At his feet, yes, sir, what do you want me to do? Okay, that's reverence, and that's how we should relate to God. So as a Christian, there is a sense that God is different and holy and separate, and there should be an awe of him. But there's also a sense that he's loving and kind and benevolent. You understand? So it's kind of a paradox in a way. So I hope you have that down. So in John 8, picking up in verse 21, look with me at verse 21. Jesus is speaking, and he says some things here that I think are incredible. Then Jesus said to them, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself? Because he says, where I go, you cannot come. And he said to them, you are from beneath, and I am from above. You are of this world, and I am not of this world. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Then they said to him, who are you? And Jesus said to them, just what have I been saying from the beginning, to you from the beginning? I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, But he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. And verse 27 says, they did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father, which is amazing considering they were the religious elite. They had no clue what he was talking about. And then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things, and he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do the things that please him. And then we'll finish here in verse 30. And he spoke these words, many believed. So Jesus is going to give us some characteristics of people who are destined to hell. And you know that little phrase where he says, you will die in your sin. If the Son of Man, God in human flesh, says, you're going to die in your sin, you might want to pay attention. I would think that he would have their ear, but they didn't understand what he was talking about. And when you're out talking to people, there's a delusion. I mean, some people just don't get it. They're oblivious. They're so caught in their sin, and they're so caught in their self-righteousness, that they totally don't see a need for a Savior. And that's point number one. A hell-bound sinner is deeply self-righteous. Verse 21. A hell-bound sinner is deeply self-righteous. Jesus said to them, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. Verse 21. I've learned over the years, and I think just for myself prior to coming to faith in Christ back in the early 90s, you know, I can't speak for all of you, but I can speak for myself. I was pretty content in my sin. I didn't really see it as anything really heinous or bad. I was pretty good at it. Prior to coming to faith in Christ, I would consider myself pretty adept at sinning. And there's many people who are going to die in their sins, and they are absolutely, completely content to do so. As a pastor, you know, I've been at a bedside of people who leave this world, step into the next. I've been at the bedside of believers who love the Lord, and it's actually a joyous time to watch them step out into eternity. And I have been at the bedside of atheists. I was in a hospital, Evergreen Hospital in Bothell, Washington, or Kirkland, Washington, and I happened to be walking out of the hospital. I was visiting a parishioner from our church, and as I was walking out, I had my Bible with me, and this young gal stopped me, and she said, are you a preacher? And I said, yes. And she said, would you come in and speak with my father? He's dying. And I said, sure. And I went in to speak with her dad. And this guy was an atheist extraordinaire. And he hated God. And I sat there and tried to share the gospel with him, something he's heard 1,000 times. And all he did was blaspheme the name of God. And I even said to him, I find it interesting that you're blaspheming the name of a God you don't even think exists. And I said, but you know he exists. You know he does, or we wouldn't be having this conversation. And that man died the next day having never received the Lord. And he was content to do that. He was content to go into eternity without the covering of Christ. I can't even fathom that. There are people that feel that they don't need a Savior, they don't need God. In fact, they live lives of such immeasurable sin and make massive boasts that God does not exist, and they make God a liar when they do that. You have to understand, when the atheist makes all these claims that God does not exist, he's attacking the very existence of God and making God's self-disclosure of who he is an absolute lie. And there are people, no doubt you know them, in your own life. And you have to understand that these people are morally bankrupt, and they measure themselves against other morally bankrupt people and then look at which one is less morally bankrupt and define that person as good. In other words, they kind of grade, it's a law of averages, and they think that God agrees with them. So that we're going to march to heaven, and there's going to be a group of good people, not so good people, and really bad people. And the really bad people go to hell, the not so good people go to heaven, but they're like street cleaners. And then there's the really good people that, you know, get to walk on the streets made of gold. That is not what the Bible teaches. That is not at all what the Bible teaches. And Jesus is talking to a group of people that were supremely self-righteous. The Jews, their whole religion was based on good works. As you know, I was raised Catholic. How many former Catholics do we have here? Oh, wow, we even have to start a support group. Wow. And we'll have our first meeting tomorrow morning before church. And it's called Guilt-Free Living. The people who aren't Catholic don't get that. But the idea that these religious Pharisees were so self-righteous, and you have to understand that when Jesus came on the scene, when in Matthew chapter 5, when he preaches his first sermon in the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount, the first line out of his mouth is, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." That word poor there, the Greek word for that, there's two words in Greek. There's one that's kind of paycheck to paycheck poor, and then there's another one that's totally destitute, and that's the one he's talking about. And this isn't a social commentary, because if it was a social commentary, then it would be absurd to help poor people, because they're the ones who are blessed, right? No, he's talking about a spiritual condition. So he looks at the Jewish people and says, you are so self-righteous, and you actually think you're going to go to heaven because you're Jewish, and you live according to the letter of the law, and what you don't realize is that to get into heaven, you have to be spiritually and utterly bankrupt. And only when you're spiritually and utterly bankrupt will you cry out to God. That's what verse 6 says in Matthew 5. They hunger and thirst for what? Righteousness. Well, when you come to faith in Christ, what you realize, and part of that process, is you realize that you don't have any righteousness. So what happens is you hunger and thirst for what I call an alien righteousness, which is a righteousness that's not your own. This is what Paul talked about in Philippians chapter 3. He absolutely wanted the imputed righteousness of Christ. And does everybody understand what that means? So Christ is on the cross. Christ dies on the cross. And on the cross, God imputes to you his perfect righteousness. And then in turn, imputes your sin to him. So God treats Jesus on the cross as if he lived your sinful life. And then turns around and treats you as if you lived Christ's sinless life. Who got the better end of that deal? We did. It's a doctrine of imputation, very important doctrine. The whole Reformation was built on that doctrine. And so here's Christ, who never committed a crime. And he's talking to these religious people, and he's telling them that where I'm going, you're not going to be able to come. And to them, that would just be absolute lunacy. We're Jews. We're Abraham's descendants. We are in. My best friend growing up, Mike Levinson, is a Jewish guy. I've shared the gospel with him, and he looks at me and goes, "Mark, I'm Jewish. I'm one of the chosen. I'm in, no matter what." And God has to take him because he's Jewish. I looked at him and I said, "I'm more Jewish than you are, and I'm Irish." Right? They just don't get it. And this is what Jesus is doing. He's talking to these religious Pharisees and religious people, and he's saying, look, you are missing the boat. And this is the first quality or characteristic of a person destined for hell. A person destined for hell is supremely self-righteous. My brother-in-law said to me one time, he said, "You Christians are all self-righteous." I looked at him and I said, "Bob, you have it so backwards, it's ridiculous. I'm not self-righteous. That's why I came to faith in Christ, because I understand that I have no righteousness. And I needed him. I needed his righteousness. You're the one who's self-righteous because you actually think you're going to get there without Christ." And this is a characteristic that you need to understand. In verse 21, Jesus says, "I go away, and you shall seek me and die in your sins. Where I'm going, you cannot come." And what he's saying here is he's saying to these religious people, he's saying, we're going to be separated. We're going to be in two totally different places. And remember, Jesus was a Jew. And this would have been absolutely foreign to their ears. You're never going to be where I am because you're going to die in your sin. This is what he's saying. You're going to die unforgiven, unconverted, unjustified, and fatally unprepared to meet God. And when you're running around hither and yon and you see people on the street that don't know the Lord, this is the reality for them. They are unequivocally unprepared to meet God. I always think about Christopher Hitchens. Everybody know who Christopher Hitchens is? He passed away in 2010. He's probably the international premier atheist. I've read several of his books. Brilliant guy, brilliant thinker. And he hated the Christian God. he was kind of bedfellows with Richard Dawkins, who's not even a good atheist nor a good philosopher. And I always think about Richard Hitchens, who just wrote, what was the book he wrote? God is Not Good. And he got throat cancer and died and rejected the Lord up until the time of his death and stepped into this world and to the next. And I always wonder what that meeting looked like when he stood before a holy God and God looked at him and said, "You said what about me?" Can you imagine that? I'm sorry, could you repeat what you said? As Christopher Hitchens is shaking in his boots, standing before the God of the universe. And this is who people out there, you know, this is the way of the world. Jesus is saying to these people, he says, "I'm going to return to my Father who's in heaven." And he says, "You're hopelessly going to search for the Messiah, but you rejected the true Messiah. And there's no way unto God but through me." What does it say in John 14:6? "I am the what? Way, the truth, and the life." Notice what Jesus didn't say, which is so popular today. He didn't say, "I am a way." He said, "The." He uses the definite article. And he's making a clear statement. "I am the only way to get to God." He said, "You rejected me. You reject me and you'll never be in the presence of God." Eternity is forever, folks. And there's only one or two places you're going to spend eternity if you don't know Christ as your Savior and Lord. One is in your eternal home with the Father, and the other one is eternal separation and perdition apart from the Father. So in John 8, it says, "You're going to seek me, but you're not going to find me. Where I go, you cannot come." He's making a clear, definitive statement to the religious cream of the crop that all their self-righteousness isn't worth anything. It's not going to get them to heaven. It's very frustrating. You know, I used to travel a lot with my sales job, and I always use traveling as a way to do evangelism. I really think God had me in sales just so I could travel, and there's a benefit to being at 35,000 feet on a full plane. For the person sitting next to you, there's nowhere they're going. They have two options, either listen or jump. And I don't think they have parachutes on commercial airlines, so, you know, good luck. But it's shocking to me when I would share the gospel with people and love to do it and had some wonderful conversations with people, had some hard conversations. It's shocking to me that most of the people I talked to believed they were going to heaven. And they believed they were going to heaven because they thought they were good. I mean, it's like a disease in the United States. It's no different. I've preached in Nepal, I've preached in India, I've preached in the Philippines, Taiwan. I get to travel with the church I'm at and do train pastors all over the world. And it doesn't really matter where you go. People have believed the same lie. I was just in India. I was in Nepal just in March and spent 14 days in Kathmandu. And then I was in Jagan, which is we were going into Bhutan. Bhutan is a closed country. It's illegal to be a Christian there, and we were trying to get in over the border. We did it unsuccessfully, and they were gracious not to throw us in jail. We were going to meet with Bhutanese pastors. In Bhutan, you can't share your faith publicly, but you can invite people to your home. If you're in the street and you say, "Hey, I want to tell you about Jesus," it's 8 months mandatory in jail. No trial. Boom. Pass go, right to jail. Yeah, and it's not like jail here. What would you like for dinner? It's not like that. And so we were trying to get into Bhutan. The Lord was gracious to us. He didn't let us in. But we were able to get 16 pastors out of Bhutan to a conference we did in Jagan, which is literally on the border. Our hotel was 25 feet from the border. Train those 16 pastors and then send them back into Bhutan. Now we have a relationship. Now we have an opening. So in March, hopefully I'm going into Bhutan with two other guys to train the pastors there. But when you ask the Bhutanese pastors and the Indian pastors, what's your biggest hurdle? The biggest hurdle to the gospel, other than false religion, is people think they're good. They really do think they're good. It is the number one lie out of the pit that humanity has bought. And Jesus is saying that it's not only the number one lie, but it's also the number one characteristic of a person who's literally destined for hell if they don't repent and believe the gospel. So you're looking at these religious people. They were servants of Almighty God. They fancied themselves to know the law. They thought they really knew God. And clearly he says in verse 27 that they didn't even know what he was talking about. And look down at verse 22. Look at their response in verse 22. So 21 says, "Then Jesus said to them again, 'I am going away, and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I'm going or where I go, you cannot come.' So the Jews said to him, 'Will he kill himself because he says, where I go, you cannot come?'" Now, understand the context, being Jewish. Jews, Orthodox Jews, believe suicide was the grandest of sins in Jewish theology. So if you killed yourself, you were literally destined to spend all eternity in the darkest, dankest, fieriest part of hell. So here's Jesus saying, "I'm going to the Father." And since they're all Jewish, they don't understand what he's saying. And they're thinking, is he going to kill himself? Because obviously we're going. Do you see the self-righteousness? He's saying, "What are you? Are you high, Jesus? You get to go?" And no. He's probably going to kill himself. And by killing himself, he's going to be destined to the darkest part of hell. And we're going to go. They totally flipped it on its head and literally didn't understand what he was saying. Here's God in human flesh talking to these people and relating to them a message of love. Like I said this morning, the greatest act of love you can do for another person is not tolerate their sin, but share the gospel with them. That's loving. Warning somebody about a holy God who will judge the world, warning them about a heaven and a literal hell, and sharing the message of the good news of Jesus Christ, that God has sent his Son as the remedy for eternal perdition. If you put your faith in him, you will be saved and live eternally with the Father. That's loving. Ignoring people and not telling them the truth, that's unloving. And so he, out of love, is speaking to these religious Pharisees, and he's telling them, you have to understand that all your religion's not worth anything. It's not worth anything. And you know from being the folks that were Catholic, that were raised in a religious system where you have your penance and you have the sacraments. I was talking to somebody earlier today about going to Mass. And, you know, Catholics who skip Mass, you know that they're outside of a state of grace? As a Catholic, you have to go to Mass every single Sunday. Unless you're sick, you can't miss Mass. It's one of the seven sacraments, one of the most important sacraments in the Catholic faith. But none of that can save you. None of it. It is a waste of time. Only the gospel can save. So they have this response. And like I said, to a Jew, suicide was unthinkable. They believed for centuries that anybody that committed suicide was literally and eternally relegated to the darkest part of eternity. In fact, extra-biblical writers like Josephus wrote that the Jews believed that a person who committed suicide would be separated forever from the place of comfort and peace known as Abraham's bosom. Several extra-biblical writers wrote on this topic. So what Jesus is doing, what he's saying to these self-righteous Jews, is very key. He goes, "You are not going to the place where I am going." By the way, that's a reference to being what? Or who? God. He's saying, "I'm God." And since the Jews didn't get it, they're saying, "Well, you must be going to the darkest place reserved for the heinous, most heinous sinners." They literally didn't understand what he was talking about. That is what I would call condescendingly self-righteous. They were condescending him. They were patronizing him. I mean, this is the guy who created heaven and earth. This is the guy who created eternity and eternal perdition. This is the Jesus, get your minds wrapped around this one, who came to this world in human flesh, as it says in Colossians, and as a baby nursing on his mother's breast was holding the universe together by the word of his power. So he's nursing with his mom, and the entire time he's doing that and being nourished with her milk, he's holding her together by the word of his power. That's God. That's God. I mean, that's just incredible power. And these guys were so self-confident, so self-righteous, and they were destined to hell. So look down at verse 23. Jesus says, and he said to them, you are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Again, what he's saying to them is very clear. He's saying your unbelief, your hypocrisy, your false religion, your willful ignorance, your unwillingness to come to the knowledge of Christ is right out of the pit of hell. It's worldly. In fact, Ephesians talks about Satan being the prince of the power of the what? Air. He's the prince of the system of things. Okay, when the Bible talks about the world, in this context, it's talking about the idea that this is Satan's system. It's under his control, his power, not to the point where it's outside of God's understanding and God's sovereign plan, but this is what we're dealing with. We're dealing with these people that are supremely self-righteous. So what Jesus is saying, in effect, to the self-righteous is this. If you want to die in your sin, just imagine that you're fit for heaven on your own. You don't need a Savior, and he guarantees you'll die in your sin. So the first characteristic of a hell-bound sinner is supreme self-righteousness. Let me give you the second one. The hell-destined sinner is overtly worldly. We see this in verse 23. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Here's another guarantee that a person will die in their sins. Just simply be part of the world. Love the world. That's very simple. This, I think, is the greatest struggle for Christians. Christians are very torn. So when we last, a couple of years ago when I was here, we talked about the idea of going vertical. Okay. So this is a vertical life here. Man and his total focus is on God. A worldly life is when your focus is diverted with the cares of the world or your circumstances. And I'm talking about diverted in the sense that you love wealth, you love the things of the world. We talked about it earlier, the entertainment of the world, all that stuff is a strong indicator that your interests are divided. So like I said today, this morning, you're either in or you're out. You're either in the kingdom, living for Christ, totally sold out, or you're not. And Jesus was very clear. Jesus did not come to this world and die on the cross to inherit a marginalized group of people who are just apathetic. You have to make a decision. When you make a decision for Christ and you come to Christ, everything is wonderful, right? Remember when you first converted and it's all new and exciting? And so many Christians say, well, you know, over the years, that just kind of dissipates. And I guarantee you that that fervor and that life dissipates because it's connected to the Word of God. And the less a person studies and reads the Word of God is as quickly as that fire will go out. You know, I remember, in fact, I think it was Jack that said this to me years ago as a baby Christian and used the analogy of coals in a stove. And if one coal rolls out of that heap of coals, what happens to that one coal? It goes out. That's a beautiful analogy of the Christian and the church and how the Christian needs to be connected to the church so that that fire grows and grows and grows. It should get more passionate. You should be more passionate about Christ today than you were the day you got saved, unless your interests are divided. If your interests are divided, well, then there's a problem. And you have to take an inventory of your life and make a decision. Okay, this has to go, this has to go, this has to go. I was riding with Bernie today, and Bernie said, you said this to me the whole ride home. We were in that parking lot by the lake, and you said, man, motorcycles are an addiction. Then the whole ride home, I'm like, geez, Lord, do you want me to sell my bike? Because, you know, I really love riding. I mean, it's a passion for me. And I was like, I'm kind of bummed out now. This stinks, you know. I'm going home. Forget this. But that's what the Lord's asking us to do. We have to make sure that we're not, that our hearts are not split right down the middle and we don't have one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom, because you can't. You can't. And I think this is what we were talking about this morning in Matthew chapter 7. I think that's exactly the people group that he's talking about. These people that said, Lord, Lord, look what we've done. in your name. And he says, I never knew you. I never knew you. You were never mine. I mean, I don't know about you, but I want to get to heaven, and not right this minute, but you know, I do. I want to go home to heaven, and I want to hear God say, well done, good and faithful servant. I do not want to stand before Christ someday and have him say, depart from me, I never knew you. And that just feeds right back into the idea of fearing God and serving God. I don't serve God because I have to. I serve God because I get to. God opened that door when I came to faith in Christ. And that's, like I said this morning, why I always refer to Christ as my treasure. He's not just my Lord and my Savior. And I get that biblically. I understand that he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but he's also my treasure. And the treasure part is what motivates me to do what I do, because treasure gets at what you value. And so if you look at this equation, if you're living a vertical life, if I value Christ, then I'm going to live vertically. If I don't value Christ, I'm going to get so tied up in the world that it's like having blinders on. Do you follow what I'm saying? Everybody? Good. Okay, so number two, a person that's on his way to hell is overtly worldly. You're of this world. Verse 23, I'm not of this world. This is another guarantee that Jesus is giving us. You want to die in your sins? Just be part of the world. And just to give you a breakdown, as I said earlier, I don't think I said it clearly enough, the word world is cosmos. And here, in this usage, there's about, I think, 11 different usages of the word cosmos in the Greek New Testament. And you really have to arrive at it in context. He's definitely referring to the spiritual system of evil that dominates the world. Okay, I want to make sure you understand that. This would be the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches. In fact, turn your Bibles with me to Matthew 13. Matthew 13, verse 22. Matthew 13, verse 22. Jim, could I have you read that, please? All right. I think this is what Jesus is talking about here. This is the person who hears the word, receives the word, but then their eyes go from Christ to what? The world. And it chokes it off, and that seed bears no fruit. And this is something that you have to be very careful of. You have to be watchful of that. So like in our culture, you hear this all the time. We talk about the world of politics. We talk about the world of sports. And we're talking about the system of things. That's really what we're talking about. And this is what I consider to be a blazing, I don't want to rephrase that. It's the satanic system that's opposed to the truth. It's opposed to righteousness. It's opposed to holiness. It's opposed to purity. In fact, Jesus gave himself in Galatians chapter 1, verse 4. And he says this, for our sin, he gave himself for our sin that he might deliver us from this present evil system. The Bible says in 1 Peter 3:18 that Jesus came to bring us to God. That's a mission. You know, in the Marine Corps, we used to have an expression. Some of you vets know this one. Stay on what? Mission. And Jesus came and he stayed. Nothing diverted him from the mission he received from his Father to come and get us. So if Jesus would come and get us, then how should we live? What do we live for? Who do we live for? For him. From that point on, we live for him. So let me give you this. John MacArthur said this. I thought it was helpful, talking about this world system. And he categorized it 8 ways. And this is a direct quote. In materialism, humanism, sex, carnal ambition, pride, greed, self-pleasure, and self-desire, its goals are selfish, its pleasures are sinful, its influences are disheartening, its politics are corrupt, its honors are empty, its smiles are phony, its love is false and fickle. Talking about the world system. And this is what Jesus is saying to these Pharisees. He's saying, you're of this system, you're of this world. And that's the second characteristic of a person who is destined for self-destruction. They're on that path. Oh, from John MacArthur? It was in the book. It's the book, The Vanishing Conscience. Yeah, Vanishing Conscience. So the Scripture says in 1 John, do not love the what? Or the things of this world. And this is a real hard, this is difficult for many, many believers. Okay? So it's something, if you're struggling in that area, you know, your attention's split down the middle, that's something you need to bring to the Lord and say, God, take out of my life those things that are pulling me away from you. Make a clean break from those things. Like for us, this is more my wife than me, I think. I have to give her credit. I am addicted to football. On my phone, my little cell phone thing, I get every football update. I know what's going on in the NFL. And my wife canceled cable the day before the Super Bowl. Yeah. That the Patriots, my team, were playing in and won, by the way. And I came home and I said, the TV doesn't work. And she goes, well, I canceled cable. She, we don't need that. It's Super Bowl Sunday. And she goes, well, you don't need that. So I got in my truck and I drove down the street to my buddy's house and watched the game. But you know what? Hindsight being 20/20, I'm glad she did it. Because I realized how much TV I actually watch and how that love and passion for that game, which, you know, what does NFL stand for? Not for long. And so you got it immediately. Some people said, yeah. So I'm glad she did that because that was an idol to me. It really was. I mean, I would rather watch football. I mean, if I had the choice on Sunday to watch a football game or sit and read my Bible, I'd probably pick football. Okay? Because, so don't be overtly worldly. That's one of the second characteristic of a hell-bound sinner. So in James, do I want to give that to you? Okay, how do you know if you're worldly? Let me give this to you. How do you know if you're worldly? Well, three things categorize it in the Scripture. The lust of the flesh. Do you know these? Lust of the flesh. Lust of the eyes. Pride of life. So lust of the flesh, that's passion. Lust of the eyes, that's greediness. Pride of life, that's boastful arrogance. That's the system. And if you love that system, the Bible says the love of the Father is not in you. If you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. So when you look at people who are destined for hell, number one, they're supremely self-righteous. They think they have it going on. They don't need Christ. They don't need the Bible. They mock the things of God. Number two, you can pick them out of a crowd. They love the world. They love the things of the world. They love what the world has to offer. Their whole point and purpose and meaning for living is just to go to the next level, whatever the world can offer. I was raised in a family like that. Supremely successful family. My father was very successful in corporate America. My brother, my older brother right above me, is a senior executive vice president for Nestle's. Makes more money than God and doesn't send me any chocolate, by the way, a bone of contention, which he can get for free. I don't need it, but... So we were raised in a family where that's how you were measured. You were measured on where you went to school, and you were measured on what you did for a living, how much money you made. That's worldly. When I left the corporate world and took a massive cut in pay to go into the ministry, the first thing my dad said to me when I told him I was leaving corporate America to be a pastor, the first thing he said was, how much money can you make doing that? I would say that's a worldly attitude. You know, so I said, oh, I should make $3 or $4 million my first year. And he went, what? I said, I'm just kidding. I didn't mean $3 or $4 million, you know. So, craziness. So let's get number three. The person who's on their way to hell has zero saving faith. Zero saving faith. Look at verse 24. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And notice the word he there in your Bibles. If you have New King James or New American Standard, It's italicized. It's not there in the Greek. So what is he saying? Unless you believe that I am, which goes all the way back to where? The burning bush. I am that I am. Tell him that the I am is a statement of eternal being. God has always been. He is God. And look at the key word here. He says, unless you believe that I am He. Belief is key. Jesus is saying to these people, if you do not put your faith in who I am, which personifies all of my person and all the work that I came to do, you're going to die in your sin. So you need to understand, when for your own life and for anybody that you come in contact with that you're going to share the gospel with, the way of escape for people in the world is not closed. That door is wide open. And when Jesus died on that cross, He swung the gates of heaven open, that if anyone believes in His name, He would give them eternal life. Do you remember the thief on the cross? Do you remember that beautiful picture? One's mocking Him, right? And the other one's hanging there, and he says, Lord, remember me when you come into my kingdom, or His kingdom, or your kingdom. And so, I mean, he didn't confess with his mouth that Jesus, he didn't pray some, you know, kind of stylistic prayer, but did Christ know his heart? And what was he asking Christ to do? What he's saying, in other words, is save me. And what did Jesus say to him? Today, you will be with me in paradise. As the knucklehead on the other side is hanging on the cross and the crows are plucking his eyes out, and he's sitting there, even in his death, in his self-righteousness and his arrogant attitude. In fact, one of the thieves said, he goes, we deserve to be here. We broke God's law. We deserve to be here. And even in the midst of that tragedy, that man said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And the other one died in his sin, in his self-righteousness, and would not repent and come to faith in Christ. You guys love the book of Revelation in this church. I know that. Jack's taught it like 7,000 times. And but something amazes me in the book of Revelation. I think it's Revelation. I think it's chapter 5 or chapter 7. When God starts pouring out His judgment on earth, and the people know that the Bible says that they know these plagues are from Him. And what does it say? They will not repent and give Him glory. That's self-righteousness. So, zero saving faith. Write down Romans 10, 9 to 13. You know this one, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on Him. You love that? Beautiful. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So we have God's promise that He's in the saving business. We've got to get out there and share the gospel with people, especially now when we're living in the last days. So believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be what? Saved. That's God's promise. Paul said these words to the Philippian jailer. The Philippian jailer came to Paul broken and contrite and humbled over his sin. And he looked at Paul and said, what must I do to be saved? And Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So we need to understand that even though we're looking at the characteristics of people that are going to hell, self-righteousness, zero saving faith, we still need to understand that salvation is available for all. It's offered to all openly. But if a person persists in their unbelief, a person who will not believe that Jesus is God, will not believe that Jesus came in the flesh as a propitiation for sin and rose from the dead so that we could be made right with God, if they will not believe that, then that's the core of gospel truth. It is a free gift from God, which is eternal life to Christ Jesus our Lord, and it's universal in its invitation. It goes out to all people. And if Jesus is saying, if you don't believe that, you will die in your sin. It's supreme idiocy to me when God comes and gives the gospel invitation to people and man just loves their sin and they won't repent as to give God glory. They're just going to pull themselves up by their own bootstraps and try to muscle their way into the kingdom. And Jesus is saying it's not going to work. In fact, John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, he said something that was frightfully scary. He said, the portals to hell are at the gates of heaven. And he was preaching on Matthew 7:13-14. The portals to hell are at the gates of heaven. The broad road that leadeth unto destruction. And here in the text he says, if you will not believe that I am he. And what does it mean to believe? When he says, believe that I am he, what is he saying? And he's summing up a lot in one phrase. When Jesus says, believe, what does he mean by that? Yeah, well, obedience has to do something. But we're talking about the person of Christ. What do you have to believe about Christ in order to be saved? Yeah. You have to believe that he's God. You have to believe that everything he said about himself was true. You have to believe that everything he did, all the work that he did, was true. I mean, there's a lot of people who have an intellectual belief in Jesus Christ, and yet they're in hell. They believe that he was a historical figure. They believe that he was a good moral teacher. They believe that he was a good guy. Some of them even believe that he did miracles. And yet they're in hell. Why? They didn't put their faith and their trust in what he actually said and did. It's one thing to believe mentally. It's another thing to trust in the person of Christ. And that's what Jesus is getting at here. I mean, Nicodemus came to him in John 3 and said, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one could do the works that you're doing if God were not with him. Nicodemus totally missed it. And you know, the extra biblical writers say that Nicodemus came to faith in Christ. There's nowhere in the Bible that says that he became a believer. That's an assumption people make in the text. Extra biblical historians say that he did become a believer. But at the time, he did not. I mean, he had an intellectual understanding of who Jesus was, saw the work that he did, and thought, man, this guy's special. But he didn't see Christ for who he actually is, and that's God. So believing in him, as he says here in John, this is about believing in the fullness of all he is. This is believing in who he claimed to be. This is when he said, I am the bread of life, I am the living water, I am the light of the world, I am the good shepherd, I am the vine, I am the resurrection and the life. That's believing all that. In fact, Jesus said in John 3:36, he said, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son has not seen life, for the wrath of God belongs on him, or rests or abides on him. So that's number three. And number four, our final point. A person who's going to hell is deliberately oblivious to the facts. You have to understand how this works. Everybody on the planet Earth knows, because God has put the truth that he exists in their heart, Romans 1:19. He's shown it to them. So it's the facts are in there, right? They're in the human heart that God exists. But man suppresses the what? The truth, Romans 1. What does that mean to suppress? He knows that it's true. Like when you think about all the scientific evidence, dinosaurs and that man and dinosaurs walk together, or whatever, you know, with the scientific community knows what's true, and they take the truth and they put it in a box, they press it down, and then they sit on the lid. And that truth is trying to get out, so they're on top of it, trying to prevent it from getting out, and then they're spreading things that are not true, well, half-truths, and that's what they're doing. Every human heart suppresses the truth of God. Every human knows that Jesus Christ is Lord. And when presented with the gospel, they have a choice. You can choose to obey and follow Christ, or you can choose to be absolutely oblivious. Ignorance is what? Bliss. And that's what people do. Verse 25. Look at verse 25. Then they said to him, who are you? Okay, what has Jesus done between John 1 and John 8? What have they seen him do? Just his words. Remember when he taught? What would they say when he taught? They couldn't believe the words that were falling out of his mouth. They were amazed by what he said. Jesus' words alone should have been enough to make the universe fall on its knees. But then on top of that, let's talk about the miracles. Changing water into wine, or wine into water, water into wine, changing, that should have been enough right there, right? No. Raising people from the dead, healing the sick, providing food for thousands of people. And understand that when Jesus took the bread and the fish and made bread and fish, these were fish that never swam in the ocean, and this was bread that was never baked in a bakery. He just said, fish, bread. There it was. That's the creative ability of God. You'd think that would be enough for them to just go, you're God, and that's it. I'm giving my life to you. But no. These people chose to be ignorant. They said, who are you? Who are you? And what does Jesus do? It's an unbelievable question. He's healed people. He's done. He's walked on water. He's made wine from water. He has massive supernatural power. And what they're saying is almost unthinkable. And so this is what I would classify as willful ignorance. And Jesus responds in verse 25. He says, what have I been saying to you from the beginning? I've been telling you who I am. It's not a secret. Turn your Bibles to John chapter 5, verse 39. As you're turning there, you know, he said to Nicodemus that he was the Son of God. He said to the woman of the well that he was the promised Messiah. The truth of who Jesus was well defined long before he ever took his first breath. In fact, Jack referenced that this morning or this afternoon at the baptism with the book of Isaiah that was written 750 years before the birth of Christ. 750 years is a long time. His incarnation should have been enough. But look what he says in John 5:39. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are what? Unwilling. Willful ignorance. You are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. Then in verse 26, in John 8, he says, I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world. Jesus looks at these men and he says, I have more to say to you, and what I have to say comes from God, and God is true and wants me to speak these things. Verse 27, they didn't even understand that he was coming from the Father. Verse 26 should be enough to make those guys quake. He's saying, I am coming from God. I am speaking the truths of God. I was sent here from God the Father. I'm saying his words, not my own. And you think that would be enough for these men to literally quake in their boots, repent of their sin, and confess Jesus as Lord. But they didn't do that. And to show you how ignorant they were, like I said in verse 27, they didn't even realize that the entire time he was speaking about his Father, who they claimed was also their Father. But what does Jesus say later on? You're of your father, who? The devil. So God, they did not believe in God. Like it says in Hebrews in 11, it says, anyone who comes to God must believe that he is. That he is. So this is what we call willful, ignorant rejection of the truth. So in verse 28, they say in their ignorance, when you lift up the Son of Man, hold on a second, let me get my place here. Then Jesus said to him, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as the Father taught me, I speak these things. Listen to that again. When you lift up the Son of Man, what's he talking about? His crucifixion. Then you will know that I am he. Who's the he that he's claiming to be? The Messiah. And that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. Once again, he's putting the nail in the coffin and he's bringing them back to the reality that they are absolutely ignorant. They're absolutely oblivious, but they've chosen to be that way. They've made a conscious decision not to believe in the Son. And that's really the fourth characteristic of a person who is on their way to hell. So jump down to verse 29. And I think this is really the most crucial part. And he says this, "And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." I would love to be able to say that as a Christian man, that I always do those things that please the Father. And this is in fact what Jesus is saying to them. He wants to make sure that they realize that he is not operating independent of God, but that he is in fact equal to God. And so this is how you die in your sins. Number one, you're ignorant of the testimony of Scripture. Number two, you love self-righteousness. Number three, you love the world. Number four, you don't believe. And number five, just be absolutely oblivious to the facts of what the Scripture teaches. And what makes this even more, I think, unsettling is that the Jews absolutely knew who he was. How do we know that? How do we know that the Pharisees knew who Jesus was? Well, prophecy should be one, but this is just circumstantial. Something that they did after his crucifixion. What did they do when he was buried? They sealed the tomb and then paid off the guards to what? To lie. They knew. They absolutely knew who he was in his 3.5-year ministry, when he was, what he was doing. I mean, these guys knew the Old Testament. They knew the signs of the Messiah. Basically at the time of Christ, you had four sects, basically. You had the Pharisees, Sadducees, the Essenes, and the Zealots. Pharisees and Sadducees were not looking for a Davidic Messiah. The Essenes were looking for a Davidic Messiah. So many of the first converts in the first century were Essenes who lived out in Qumran and wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls. They were what I would classify as Biblicists. They were the guys that were the expository Bible guys of the day. The Pharisees and the Sadducees weren't looking for that kind of a Messiah. But when Jesus came and performed the miracles and did what he did, especially raising Lazarus from the dead, they knew. They knew exactly who he was. But why? Why did they kill him? It's one word. It's in the Gospels. It says, "For envy's sake, they crucified him." They were jealous. They were jealous. This still happens in the ministry today. You know, you have the guys with the huge ministries, and then you get the guys with the smaller churches that are in the trenches working. And there's always kind of this, every time I go to a pastor's conference, which I don't do much anymore because they just kind of blend into one another. I went to a conference in California, and I was meeting all these guys. Every single guy I met, every one without fail, first question was, not, "Hey man, what's the Lord doing in your church? Are the people, you're making disciples? Are they growing in the Word? How's the prayer life of your church?" It was this: "How big's your church?" I had one guy, this was down at the Shepherd's Conference, and I was so sick and tired, I just threw a number up, 26,000. And his eyes, he's like, "What are you doing? Oh, can we have lunch?" You know, I said, "I'm only kidding, I have 50 people in my church." "Oh." Off he went. It's like, "Come back." Not, okay. Yeah, so this is the same thing. They were envious of him. They knew exactly who he was. They paid off the guards, and they did that willingly. See, that's what's so frightening. So when you look at the people that are going to hell, how does this tie into our study this weekend on the fear of the Lord? Why would I segue to this little sermon on the characteristics of a person who goes to hell? Why do you think I did that? Exactly. I cannot. What, Pat said, or Linda? Say it louder. So.
It opens our eyes to what we're actually doing in this world, where our heart is.
Yeah. And so you have to understand, what did I say this morning? Test yourselves and see whether ye be in the faith. Don't fool yourself that one day you walked an aisle, prayed a prayer, signed a card, and then you're in. That's nowhere in Scripture. Gosh, I'm going off the cuff here. I can't remember what I said. She's going to have to repeat it. So can you? Oh, okay. Say it to me again. It opens our eyes to what we are doing in our lives. Yeah. Good night. Okay. Now that I totally lost my train of thought. So the reason why I wanted to talk about hell is hell is a motivator to fear God. There's nothing wrong with a person coming to faith in Christ because they don't want to go to hell. And like I said earlier, this is what Jesus taught. And I'm not foolish enough to think that every single person in this church is a born-again Christian just because they say it. You really have to look at your life. In fact, I would encourage you to go to 1 John. When I was in seminary, I had to do my Greek work in 1 John. And being dyslexic, Greek is really hard for me. I always tell people I read bad in four languages now. But when I was doing my work, and it was just this methodical process of translating 1 John, one of the things that I realized about 1 John was John is not messing around. It is black and white. You're either in or out. And so a lot of people are playing games. They're playing games with God. And God is not entertained by games. He's not in that business. And so I would encourage you guys, again, while we have this weekend, to just have some free time. Spend some time alone with the Lord and really look at your life. Because I would hate to have any of us in this room stand before God and the Lord Jesus Christ look at us and say, I never knew you. I never knew you. So you have to take what he says and believe what he says, and understand, like we said earlier today, many people are on the broad road. And the funny thing about the broad road is, they think it's going to heaven. It looks like heaven. It sounds like heaven. It smells like heaven. And Satan's not an idiot, right? He doesn't stand at the broad road and go, hey, this is the way to hell. Come on in. Because nobody's going to take that road. He's a deceiver. And he makes it look wonderful. And then people are chugging on down that road, and they think, man, I'm in. And then they get to the end of that road, and it's just one big, nasty pit. And you can't back up. You can't backpedal. You can't turn. By that point, you're done. You're done. So ask yourself, ask the Lord, what road am I on? Am I on the broad road that leads to destruction, or am I on the narrow road that leads to life? Because if you're on the narrow road that leads to life, your life is going to look like a biblical life. Not perfect, but process. Okay? Momentum. Forward momentum is what we're looking for. Any questions before we close? And so tomorrow morning, church is at 10, and I'll tie all this up in one final message on the fear of the Lord and what it looks like today in our church. Jack? 10:30, sorry. It's 10 at our back home. And if there's no questions, I'm going to go ahead and close in prayer. And we'll call it a night. Wait, is there a question?
No. Oh, we're not finished. We're going to have
dessert. Oh. Did you get that on tape? Do I need to repeat that? Yeah. Let's pray. Good night. Father, we're grateful for the word, which is truth. And Father, we're grateful for laughter. As the word says, it makes the heart merry. But Father, this is not a laughing issue. This is not a humorous issue. This is a serious issue. And as one great preacher said, serious matter must be handled in a serious way. And Father, as we've spoken tonight and shared tonight, we know that over 6,000 people have stepped out of this world into the next. And many of those people are going to spend an eternity separate from you, away from you, in a place where there is no love, no joy, no sense of your presence, but just pain and anguish and torment forever. And Lord, you have charged us with the privilege of getting out on the highways and byways and sharing the gospel. And Father, help us to fear you enough to actually do that. To not talk about it, but to get out there and win souls. I'm mindful of the word which says, he that winneth souls is wise. So Father, help this to be a soul-winning church in Lapine. And give these folks an extra measure of boldness as they step out, knowing you, fearing you, loving you, to take your gospel to this community. And we pray that many would be saved and you'd fill this church with new converts that could be discipled and trained up in your word, and then they could go out and make disciples. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.